Tonight we shall turn to Colossians chapter 2 to continue with our studies in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Our subject tonight is the holy consent. Apostle Paul, in opening this chapter, began by showing the Colossians that the Colossian believers and the Laodiceans that his chief concern for them was their spiritual prosperity. The continuous verses will tell us. So his concern that he said that I would that he knew what great conflict I have for you. His concern was their spiritual warfare. He has heard of their state. Epaphras has informed him, and then he knew what dangers they might be in, and how they have also to be helped, so that they will be confirmed. They know some of the things. I mean, know the things of the gospel that they have embraced. So Paul was concerned. He said there was a great conflict in him, though he said that as many also who have not seen his face, and this, I mean. Firstly, it teaches us, I mean, the concern that believers have to have, I mean, for one another. Yet, we have concern for all other needs, I mean, material needs and other concerns. Our chief concern for one another is our spiritual welfare. How our spiritual life fare. How we are able to improve with our prayer lives. How we are able to improve with our scripture studies. And how we are able to apply the things we learn. And how we see any of any among ourselves have difficulty, how we ought to strongly pray for them, and also have that strong desire that they might be in a way that Christ wants them to be. So, you know, Paul, that is the concern that Paul had for these people. Thinking of them, I'm sure he couldn't even sleep because knowing these people have received the gospel. He knows that the gospel is the greatest thing they could ever have, and yet they are false teachers and false people around them to invade into the church and to teach other things to confuse them, so that many who also come maybe among them who are not really saved or who are not confirmed will be shaky with their faith. So Paul said that, for I would that ye knew what conflict I have for you. This verse has a reference to what Paul said concerning his labor and striving for the Colossians. That he will present any man perfect in Christ in chapter 1, verse 28. If you remember, he said that whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It has connection to this verse. But Paul said that they preach Christ, they teach, and by his teachings to correct and to instruct people so that they will be perfect in Christ. They will have the perfect knowledge what Christ wants them to know, and that they can have a life that is pleasing to God. So such are his conflicts, so that how we will be able to do this, so that the people who have come to Christ will be able to know what the Christianity is and how the gospel is. You know that all the cultures of the world, though they may have some good values and good practices, they are all in a way against the gospel. When you put the gospel there and the cultures, wherever they be, even after African traditional religion, I mean, cultures and everything, there are some good aspects of it. So that when we come to Christ, we have to fully know what the culture of the Christianity is. It's a new thing, which is different from every other culture, every other upbringing that we have ever had. We have to learn it from the Word of God. So that is what he's telling us. So he has a concern that those who have come to Christ, and he's having the concern for the Colossians that maybe they have not even matured that much in Christ, that they will be free from seduction, from errors, from bad teachers. So here he informed the Colossians that he wished they knew his chief concern and the burden he had for them and many others who have not seen his face. With this expression, he shows his great affection as an apostle to the Gentiles. You know that Paul said that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he worked more. He took the gospel to the Gentile world, and he prays it to all many cities. So Paul was so much concerned that the gospel will have its strong and firm foundation in the Gentile world. And it's true. It is what, I mean, made the gospel to go up as far as Rome, to Europe, I mean, Europe and other parts, and, I mean, it came to Africa. So that was his concern, that it will go with that true, I mean, gospel truth. Here, the apostle is also implying a kind of love which exists among believers who depend on faith, not sight. How would the apostle have a great conflict for them? I mean, per the narrative, if you look at the whole narrative, the same apostle has not even seen the people physically. He might not have actually been the person who actually witnessed for them to be, witnessed to them to be, I mean, brought to Christ. But how is he so much concerned about them? You see? So is that his concern about them is not what he has seen about them, it's about what he has heard about them. And what he heard as true, and his concern is by, it's a spiritual concern. It's not, I mean, a sentimental concern whereby, we help for one another. So it teaches us that our concern for one another must be chiefly spiritual. And whatever conflict we may have in our hearts for one another should be spiritual. It might not be, drive upon sentimentality and also have that, that concern. You know that many churches, they have this welfare, human welfare, men fellowship, blah, blah, blah. But all these welfares, if you go deep, they don't promote any spiritual good. Most of them is about backbiting, gossiping, and many other things. You ask some of those churches, you see. But whatever it is, the church, the fellowship, and the concern for one another must be what spiritual. So he said, and for them at Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He added the Laodicea because in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, he also instructed that the Laodiceans should also be given a copy of the epistle so that they also read. So he had, so it's like he's writing the Colossians and also to the Laodiceans. And also, it might be true that the errors that are beginning to creep in at Colossae might have also gone to Laodicea. Because they were close, and so if there's an error coming here, I'm sure it will get to them. So that's the reason. So as this epistle was intended to confirm the simple truth of the gospel and truth and true Christianity against the false teachings of the Judaizers, which came from the Judah and adding the Jewish ceremonies, one portion of this false teachers, they are always moving around in the churches and teaching the churches that they should observe the Jewish ceremonies, circumcision and other things, which Paul and others never preached. Even the apostles who are also Jews never preached that thing. That, but this is one of the errors. But this, all the ceremony, circumcision and all the outdoor ceremonies that the Jews did in the olden times has been abolished by the gospel truth. So that when we believe the gospel, we are not bound by the ceremony. They remember the Adventists, sometimes we tell you about the Sabbath day and how they will talk about it and all that, which, I mean, the interpretation is wrong of that. And many other things, strictly abiding, I mean, as if by obeying the Ten Commandments, then you are saved. Which, if you ask them, they also tell you that by believing on Christ that you are saved. So these are some of the things which these people were trying to tell the Colossians. Until you are circumcised, your God, your salvation is not true. So you have to be, some of such things. And also of other practices of the pagan world. There were, if you go down, you see that hinted some of the practices that the pagan, that is idol worshippers, they are also trying to influence them with some of their practices. And such practices were unclean to the gospel, the gospel Christians and our worship. So you see that such heinous errors call for greater concern. Where the gospel has to be clear, but where there's intrusion of errors, to add some and take some from the gospel, every true Christian should have a great agony. So you see that Paul's great conflict, I said that, for I would that he knew the great conflict I have for you. It might be that they themselves didn't know how much evil that errors that are coming to them are. But Paul, knowing such things, was so afraid for them that he quickly wanted to correct it. And also, I'm sure his conflict was in prayer, always remembering that God will keep them firm so that they will not, be apostate or depart from the truth that they've heard. So the lesson we learn from this verse teaches us that we must keep a spiritual fellowship in our hearts by faith, even with those churches of life faith, which we don't see, as we always pray for them, and also those in other lands that we don't know, if we only know that they are also faithful and true, and we hear of their troubles, we are bound to pray and be more concerned, as if they are our local church members, and we keep up a constant prayer for them that the Lord will help them. And we can also intercede for them in prayers, and also it teaches us that true Christian love is more in the spirit than of the flesh. So that whenever we talk of love, it's not of the sentimental love that we have. It is based on the love of Christ, which is given to us at conversion, which is its object, its aim is God alone. It's not about personal issues. It's about by the word of God working in our hearts, loving God above everything, that we do. We even deny ourselves of such great love. So in verse 2, he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the fullness, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now he's giving reason why his conflict were. So this, he tells them that he greatly desired that they may have comfort in their hearts when they are united in love. This will then make them confident in complete understanding and discerning of the truth concerning God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son, which was once a mystery but are now revealed in the gospel. What is he talking about? Apostle Paul here hangs his desire for them on mutual love. He said that their hearts might be what? Comforted. And also that comforted unto what? Unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. When their hearts is made together, they will be what? Comforted. And then they will have full assurance of the understanding, so that they will recognize or understand or acknowledge the mystery of God. Meaning that what they have received, for them to have the comfort in their spirit, there should be mutual love among themselves. That means the Holy Spirit will not let them grow in the knowledge of Christ if they are not one together. So the word knit together, being knit together in love, in a simple term, you just consider knitting. When you do knitting, but it's beyond that. But this is the wrong expression I can show you. Mutual love, when they are one together in love. And also look at the example of a broom. We have an African adage that when the broom is together, you can't break it, but when you take a single one out, you're able to break it. Yes. So that's the picture he's trying to tell them, that their knowledge of the gospel, when they have compacted, or they are knitted together in love, then they might have that comfort in their heart. They will have comfort. And in the whole world, the only thing that is valuable than anything is to have comfort in your heart. So the gospel does that. It does that in the local church when we have what? We are knitted together in love. He said that, and this will lead them unto all the riches of the full what? Assurance of understanding. How can we understand the things of Christ? How can we be full assured of it when, as a local church, as a body, we have oneness, we love one another, and that we grow together? So it says that being knit together in love, that is when you are united in love of Christ, which faith has worked in you. That love doesn't come from us. It comes from when we came to conversion, when Christ saved us. He gave us his love into our hearts, which moves us to love one another beyond the love of the world, beyond the love of our siblings, our blood sisters or whatever, natural sisters or brothers. Such love is beyond. It's not, sentimental love. So we say that Christ worked such thing, when Christ worked that in them, being knit together, then your heart will be comforted, because you'll be fully confident in what you have believed. The comfort of their heart will confirm that they are confident in them, so that they will be bold in whatever they have believed. So that the mystery of God the Father and Christ, which is God the Son, will not only be a thing that they have been taught and they know it, but they will really what? Know it for themselves. It will not be something that it is written like, we know it, oh God the Son, or God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But they will have the Spirit work in such a way in them that they will really have the confidence in such an understanding. They will know that it is true. It's not just being told them. Because the Spirit will confirm them, confirm this into their hearts. So you see that. But when they are not knitted together in love, because he hanged it on that, being knitted together in love. When they are not together in love, such things will be impossible. They might have some understanding. Yes, they will be saved, but they will not have that true comfort of the Spirit. So in addition to this, he's also telling them how they may prevent falsehood from pervading in their midst, where their current comfort might be disturbed. So you see, why should they have to be knitted together? When they are knitted together and they have full assurance of the truth, whatever lies will come, they will know it. It will prevent every lie. When they are full assured of what they have believed. But when I'm not sure of what I have believed, whatever somebody says, it confuses me. That is what, I mean, we draw from here. So you see that it is very, I mean, important if we look at church when we have that mutual love because of Christ in oneness and everything. Because if we are not one, when falsehood comes in, one part will pick it up, another part will not, then the church will be divided. I mean, many churches have been destroyed by such, I mean, intrusion of many things. Many churches, I mean, if you look around in Accra, I'm sure there were a lot of fundamental Baptist churches. Somewhere, I mean, among the churches, some of the members were good and sound, but some were also embracing everything. And at the end of the day, the other side took in many things, and many have turned to be charismatic churches, and now it's hard to be fine too, because they were not one. There were others who were, maybe they were not even, I mean, sure of what they have believed and what it means to be, I mean, inside churches, but they were there, and whatever came in, they took it up. So it was to also curb what? Error. They are, when they are knitted together in love. So by mutual love among them, and by clear and effectual persuasion of the gospel, by this he implies they will be entirely compacted together. And for that, no deception could intrude to harm them. Look at a sailing vessel or a sailing ship. I mean, this the Titanic that sank. You see, they said it was a little breakage that let water into it. You see? But if it was going and there was no there's no hole, any breakage or any crack, you see, it will be going. So that's how it is. When it is sealed up, well, let's say if you pump a balloon and you put in the water, and if there's no, I mean, space around it, it will be there. It will be sailing out of the pipe. There's a little puncture. It begins to lose its pressure, and then everything is gone. So that's the picture I'm trying to paint about that. Knitting together means what? They are one. And when people, I mean, when we are one in Christ, we are one in the gospel truth, nothing can intrude to disturb us. Then we have the comfort of our heart. We will do our work with peace. We will do our work with joy. Whatever we hear from outside coming, we don't be disturbed because we know that we are sure of what we have believed. Why? The reason for this is that, as I said before, I mean, when we are not sure of the gospel truth, we shall welcome everything that will come. I mean, nowadays, there are so many gospel messages moving around, and if you don't know the gospel, the true gospel truth, you might be shaken. And it was also against these Judaizers and the hidden idolaters who are trying to influence them, so that when they are knitted together, whatever argument they bring about, whatever practice, they will know that this is not of God, this is not in scripture, this is not what the Bible teaches. It will be able to keep them away. There's an expression of this knitted together, which is the same as the compacted together in Psalm 122, verse 3. It says that Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Compact Jerusalem, is that, because Jerusalem, you know, Jerusalem, Zion was a picture of the church, you know. And I mean, the outlook of Zion, I mean, physical outlook, it looks like it's so compacted together. But it has spiritual, I mean, also influences. The compact together, when applied to Christians, is when brethren are united in affection to one another, agree in their religious convictions. Why are we here? Do we have one conviction on all the truth of Scripture? Do we, I mean, sometimes we vary in some things, but do we agree on what we are doing here? And as believers, what, I mean, we learn, do we all agree that it is the truth of God? It is from Scripture. So you see, when we agree in our religious conviction, join in corporate worship with one mind. We come to corporate worship. Are we of the same mind that we come to worship the only true God? Are we of the same mind we come to worship God our Father? And we desert every preconceived thought or whatever, and we come with that mind to worship with one spirit and with one mind and with one heart. And also live in subjection to one head and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And are we also in agreement that we are all under the lordship of Christ, and whatever he teaches us, we are willing to obey? If a portion of us think less of these things, we will come to worship together. Yes, other portion will not be edified. And you know, when people are not edified, what happens? Many other things will come in. That's where error and other things also come. But when we come to worship and we are edified, day after day, we grow in grace. In our private life, we do our, and it adds up, and we grow. But if we come and we are not in one in certain things, the oneness of our love is not complete. Okay, so it demonstrates oneness of the body of Christ. Nowadays, we hear people talk about the body of Christ. It's very common. The body of Christ. As they know the term is, but what the body of Christ implies what? People believe so many things, and they think it's also part of the body of Christ. And you see, they will say one of those things, it's for the body of Christ. And it's for the body of Christ. What's the body of Christ? Those that he has saved, those that he has washed with his own blood, those he has bought, with his own blood on the cross, those that the Father has given him, those that have formed his, universal church. That's the body of Christ. And as Lucas says, if we are also born again, and we are also part of those that he has washed with his own blood, we are part of the body of Christ. And then they will say, let's promote love. But that kind of love is not what Paul is talking about here. Love with eros, no. You see, they will say, all the churches are body of Christ. So, like ecumenical councils and council of churches. Let's promote love so that we shall be one. No, that is not the kind of love Paul is talking about here. It's not a love where people compromise with errors. You know that he's warning the Colossians. He's telling them so that this oneness will what? Weighed off error. But this kind of ecumenicalism and other church movement, it's not about avoiding errors. It's about let's overlook errors and let's come together. So you know that all true churches don't join this ecumenical movement and all that. Because they have been other traditional, they have other religions adding up and all that. So the oneness of love here, in Christ, is not about bringing everybody on board. No, specifically if we bring it to our local church and also other sister churches, when we are one conviction with them, then we know that they are not in any known error, that they are also contending for the truth, then we can be one of them. That is why we can be local churches, sister churches, but it comes to a point that maybe we have to, disassociate ourselves with one church or the other, because maybe they are falling into other things, which if we join them, they will infect us. You know, like diseases and like pandemic, it infects. So that is how we also do those things. So it's Ephesians 4:16 says that from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. The word again, compacted, by that which every joint supplies. These joints agree with one another, like a human body. The head, the hands, everybody, they all agree. So that is the picture. When we love, our love is in Christ, and we all agree in the same thing. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto edifying of itself in love. So how can the body increase if one of the members is sick, has infested with error? It cannot be part of the body of Christ. It has to be taken away. So you see, it's about those who are of the truth and also of the love of Christ. We learn that oneness in faith and practice manifests the glory of God. When we are one in faith and in practice, we believe the same thing, when we practice the same thing in our corporate life, in our private life, it manifests the glory of God. It shows the work that God has done in our hearts. And also the love of Christ, it shows the love of Christ and also the joy and comfort among members of a local church. You see, when God is glorified, we also enjoy. Because when his face shines on us, because whatever we are doing is pleased by God, then we also have that joy and comfort that we are approved, that we don't do anything against the will of God. It also makes a convincing impact on unbelievers, and attract them to seek after such a blessing. When unbelievers see our love for one another so pure, so sincere, and so clean, they are also willing to come. But where they see churches, I mean, there are so much of dishonesty, so much of more practice, that you don't even see them. Worldly people seem to even don't want to do much of that, but it's so much filled up in the churches. How can unbelievers be convinced? They cannot be convinced. We can have the purest doctrines. Maybe this is what we believe. This is what we believe. But if our practices does not add up to whatever we think we believe, the unbeliever looking up, he says, no, this is, I mean, is this what you call, I mean the people of God? No. But when it is in unison, the unbelievers will see it and will admire to join and to come, to attend to the gospel that we preach. So as Christ himself commanded, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. So you see that the love of God, the love of Christ among believers is a very key thing. You know, we our works, everything has to be done in love for Christ's sake. If that thing is not there, we might do everything, but God is not pleased. We'll never be pleased with that. Because when it is done out of love for Christ, which he has given upon our heart, we shall never be wrong. We shall never be dishonest. We shall never be insincere. We will do it because he has loved us, and we love to do it for the glory of his name. So in verse 3, he said that in Christ, he said, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom? That is in Jesus Christ and his gospel are kept all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. You see, Paul, in a way, is building up a point. He's trying to tell them that this report, whatever they are preaching, whatever they are saying, it doesn't add up to the pure gospel you have received. Because in him, in whom, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He said it is only in Christ's gospel that we find the heavenly knowledge which enriches the mind and guides it in the way of salvation. If we consider all the religious teachings and philosophies and the moral teachings of the world, which of them shows a man a way of salvation? None of them. There's no savior. It doesn't point to, it doesn't even teach well who man is. All the other religions promote man, as if man is somebody. But it's only the gospel of Christ that promotes Christ to us. Show us our need of our salvation. Show us that our sinful nature has to get rid of before God will accept us. So it's the purest knowledge. It's the knowledge that shows us the way to salvation. By this, he's also telling the Colossians that the false teachers at Colossae may brag of the many varieties of wisdom and philosophies they have, which, is of the world, but it's foolishness. But it is in Christ and his gospel, you know, that they have embraced that they have the true treasure of heavenly knowledge and nothing besides. The gospel gives us the knowledge of God. It shows us who God is. When we come to believe the gospel truth, when we come to believe and when we give ourselves to Christ, then God opens up to us to see what is himself, even himself. Else we can't understand even who God is and what true spiritual things are. So such things are full only in Christ. So without the gospel truth and the teachings of Christ, we can never know anything. So we ought to put ourselves more, to learn more of this knowledge. It will enrich us. And you might acquire all the knowledge and the wisdom of the world, and if you miss the gospel truth, you have missed everything. You can never be wise in anything. Whatever you have before God, you become as nothing, and you know where it will end, into hell. So Paul is trying to tell them that what? Don't bother yourself with the influence of these people. In Christ, I hate all the treasures. In his gospel, I hate all the treasures of wisdom and understanding about the God, the Father, and about Christ himself. Verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. You see, he said, I said this, lest any man should what? Beguile you with enticing words. He's telling them that it's in Christ and his gospel alone that is the full knowledge of the gospel truth. And also, as he has told them previously, that what? The love of Christ, when they are knitted together, then they have that comfort, and they will also know the mystery of the God, of God, and of God the Father, and also of Jesus Christ. They will really understand. Because, you know, all the religions in the world, how poorly they will explain about God, who God is, and his relation to Christ. None of them, they always t- tell you that Jesus Christ is not God. Those who believe that, oh, there's only one God, will tell you that if you say Jesus Christ is God, then it's blasphemy. And others who don't even believe that, I mean, there's only one God, will tell you Jesus Christ was some good person or something like that. You see, they all have distorted knowledge about the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's only through the gospel truth that we're able to make to know the light and understanding that, yes, God is God, but He Himself is three distinct persons. And yet, it's good, the only one God also. It's a mystery. I mean, it's only understanding of the gospel that we know this. That God in ages past promised that He will give a people to Christ. And that Christ will also come at a time to come and die and purchase them from sin with His own blood. And the Holy Spirit also used that work to call out His people and to save them and to watch them, to make them God's people. It's a mystery which, unless it's only God that teaches us, no religion will teach you this. They all have, distorted knowledge about God. So he said, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. The Apostle Paul maintains his stance to them to strongly depend on the fullness of the knowledge in Christ and of the gospel, revelation alone, which is able to preserve them from the ensnaring persuasions of those who aim at corrupting their faith. What now, even in our time, what are we hearing? People are preaching so many gospels. I'll come to that. So many gospels, which all of them does not save an ant. It doesn't save anyone. So to beguile is to use clever and seemingly correct, explanations, but in reality they are forced to trick someone to accept them as true. To beguile is to be like using tricks. So you see, the point is that they are using tricks. They are telling them, see, what they are telling them is true. It seems to make sense. Like the Jewish teachers. Because they will say, oh, look, you have the Old Testament. Our fathers, it was given to our fathers. So what, Paul and I, where were they? We have, the true of him. So what they are telling you, you have to add this thing. They don't know. You have to add this into it. But Paul is telling them what? It's a beguile. It's a way of what? Tricking them. He said that they beguile with enticing words. You see, it's not just they will come and tell you plans and you find that they are false. With what? Enticing words, which are words contrived with disguised evil scheme to captivate the affection, entice the heart, and win the heart. You see? So they have the aim of what? Winning them to themselves, to their errors. So they are beguiling them. As the means and their intention are by good words and the first speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple, as in Romans 16, verse 8. You see what? Romans 16, verse 18, say what? These false teachers use what? Good words and first speeches, and they deceive the hearts of what? Of the simple. So they are deceivers. So Apostle Paul was telling the Colossians that, I said this thing before so that you will be careful with deceivers and their lies. So that is why he's confirming the richness of the gospel of Christ. And you know, Apostle Paul himself have encountered many of these deceivers in many of the places. You know, these deceivers are those who always raise people to, persecute Apostle Paul. They will come and say, no, Apostle Paul is deceiving people. And then they will chase him. So he has met a lot of them. So in principle, we see that as it is the character of Satan, as soon as he sees the truth of the gospel being believed and lived and life changed, then he also raises up imposters to corrupt it and to weaken its spread. He always sows tares among the wheat. One of the parables also taught us that when the master of the vineyard sowed he went to plant a good seed, and then the evil one also came to plant in tares. So it has always been the devil's way, because he cannot come. And he doesn't have that full power to do what he wants. So he used what? Tricks and what? To beguile, and then he intrudes. Look at our times. The popular preachers of our day, what do they preach? We have the watered down gospel. The gospel that you hear, you don't even know if it's a gospel, but it is a gospel. Worldly and bodily prosperity in the place of soul's prosperity. That's what people preach nowadays. People care about what? How people do prosperous. And that how their body will be fed well in this world, and they neglect their souls and the souls' prosperity, and they will tell that is the gospel. Some also seeking earthly things against things of heaven. The gospel is about the earth and how we will prosper. Hellfire is anti-God. You know, many people teach that when you talk of hell, God is so loved No, don't talk about hell. All these are false teachings that either add or take from the gospel. They also said the merciful and loving God without justice. God is so loving, he will not punish anyone with sin. They talk of the love of God, but they don't talk of the justice of God. That's the common. And these things are opposite of what the gospel teaches. Because remember, in one of Christ's warnings to some of the cities he preached, he said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! If the work that has been done in you have been done in maybe Nineveh, they will have repented before." Then he said, "Woe unto you!" And he's telling them there's a punishment for them because they don't believe the gospel. So you see, God does not say, "I'm love," and that is all. No. So whatever the gospel is preached, then they take away the warnings, they take away the justice of God, and only about love, and love is a deception. There's a warning that has supposed to be preached. And also, some also say Christ's redemption is not enough. We must add something to it for our salvation. It's a very common gospel nowadays. Yes, oh, have you believed in God? Have you believed in Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, yes. But I'm trying to do this to them. So they don't have their faith fully on Christ. So whatever they tell you they believe is not true. Because they have been told that they have to work on their own salvation, they can lose their salvation. And this is, as I'm just saying, from the pit of hell. The gospel doesn't teach that. And also, some will tell you, doctrine divides, love unites. So let's not teach about doctrine. But ask yourself, how can we have true love if you don't know the doctrines of love? Doctrines are that gives us the principles to practice. So if doctrine divides, we don't teach doctrines, then how can we practice? Then there's nothing. So that expression is false. Doctrine divide, love unite. Well, how can you love without knowing the doctrines of love? So these are some of the things. So we must be careful of all who claim to teach the Bible. No matter how elaborate and convincing they teach, if it does not exalt Christ and reduce man to nothingness, then they are false. This is the common rule. Whatever preaching it is preached that does not make Christ the ultimate and the most glorious, that people have to seek him, is false. We might not know all the false, but this thing should be a mark. Because in John chapter 3, verse 3, John the Baptist said that he must increase, but I must decrease. So every teacher of the gospel have to apply Christ. And then man has nothing. That is the rule. So whatever preaching you hear, oh, you are blessed, oh, you are this, then those things are just total nonsense. It has nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. So verse 5, it says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Apostle Paul gives a reason for his great concern for them. Here, therefore here, shows the reason that though I'm not with you, despite I'll be far away from you, I am looking at whatever you are doing. And how is he looking at whatever they are doing? So he said that, "For though I am not with you physically, yet in my mind I am present with you, rejoicing and receiving your discipline, arrangement, and stability of your faith in Christ." The arrangement as a body, as a church, their order, I'll come to that. He's beholding by the report he heard from Epaphras. Now, people think that Paul said that in his spirit, as if Paul is having some mystical view about, no, it's not about having the Holy Spirit telling him what they are doing. No. By the report he received and knowing their condition, that's why he wrote this letter to them, so that it will strike them. So he's also praying to help them so that they'll continue in that order, and that he can perceive in his heart that, yes, these people, they have received the gospel, and I know they'll be doing things right. And by the report I have received, they are doing things right. So his perception of their good conduct was by the good report he received from Epaphras, and not that he saw them in his spirit. As today, this so-called prophet will say, "Oh, I saw it in my spirit." They are all lies. The spirit point is not like the Holy Spirit per se. It's like perceiving it by what he had, and then be able to also write to them to direct them what to be done. So Apostle Paul was joyful for their conduct because of two things. First, he said what? Your order. He was joyful because if they have really been saved, their order will also tell you, as I told you, that the doctrines we believe must also follow by practice. So their order is their practice. If it is their order of practice is in order, then it is true they have believed. That is their good conduct and entire behavior in respect to corporate and personal life. I'm sure Epaphras knows their personal lives and how they also conduct themselves in the church. The outlook portrayed compliance with the apostolic doctrines and practice. It testified that they were converted and were living in the Spirit. You see, their conduct confirmed to Apostle Paul that, yes, these people have really believed. What do we observe from this? Some people's conduct in the church is different from what they portray in their businesses, family, school, work, wherever. Some people can show off different attitude in church. Oh, this and that, be humble. But in their personal lives, it doesn't add up. It's disorder. It doesn't show our orderliness. Some are saints in church, but devils at home. Our conduct in church, how we portray ourselves, if we are truly saved, if we are saved truly, we will keep it the same thing in the house. That is the order Paul is talking about here. But the Colossians portrayed a true godly character. They were maintaining themselves as the soldiers of Christ. You see, the word order that Paul used is like how the soldiers, they are in ranks. They don't move from, they don't disturb their, when they are marching, they are in ranks. When they are called for war, they don't just jump up. Everyone knows where to go, where to pass, and under which department, portion he has to go. He knows his general, they are all in the war form, but they have divisions. That is the word, the order. So that everything is in what? In proper way. And it is by having the true doctrines, knowing them and applying them, then you can live that orderly life that the Bible is teaching. So each one kept his rank everywhere and anytime. In church, my life in church, my observation and the fear of the Lord, how I have the honor of God in my heart to come to his service, the same way I have that honor in my heart to live a holy life. Then it comes together that I have been with Christ. As believers, we must learn that our conduct are that which testify our conversion. Yes, you say you are saved, but your conduct should testify. That is, by their fruit you shall know them, as Christ told us. Secondly, he talked of stability of faith. Another thing that makes me joyful, their conduct, their order in what? He said that steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That is their unwavering faith in Christ. Their conduct is in order, their faith is also unwavering. It's strong. You see how those things matches. Which was the cause of their orderliness? If they don't have strong and stable faith, they cannot be ordered. They'll always be messed up and order. But because their faith is stable and unwavering, strong in all things, whether there are troubles, whether there are good times, they are always like good soldiers. They are going to the battle. Or like, let's say a horse running to a battle doesn't fear the sword. Horses don't fear, that's why they use them for battle. But if there's a sword coming, they meet it. They don't run away from it. Like a dog will run away. Dogs are very, and lions are, and these animals are very voracious, but they cannot be used for war. But horses, they meet it. That is how a Christian has to be. Because God is with us. We move on. We meet whatever comes, good or bad. Because he has promised us he will never leave us or forsake us. We don't, the apostles did initially, those who were with Christ, when trouble came, they all left him. But God, Christ knew that they were growing up in faith. That if we have strong faith, whatever happens, we stand. We know that God will always stand with us. And that is the faith. That to have that faith that whatever happens, I stand. And I maintain my position. I do what I'm still doing. I don't go off. Even if I'm left alone, for God has promised that you will never leave me nor forsake me. Even if I should do it till death. That is the faith or wavering faith they have. So as faith is the foundation of all other graces, love, peace, patience, hope, courage. If our faith is wavering, we can never have patience. We can never have hope. We can never be courageous for anything. You remember, the story that I have told you, the story, the account of Israel in one of this, when all the nations were crying after Saul, but Jonathan had great courage. He said that I'll go to these people, and he said that God can save with more or few. And he trusted them, and he went. And that day, he made Israel to conquer the battle. But the whole nation of Israel, most of the army have run to the other places. The only 300 men were following Saul, and they were crying. Saul himself has gone to his son somewhere, and all the people were scattered. But Jonathan said that God that he can save with many or few. So he and his armor bearer went to the coast of the Philistines, and lo and behold, God also gave them to his hand. So that's how faith works. We stand on our grounds, we do what we do, knowing that God is with us. So that is, and that, how can I have patience if I don't have faith? I cannot have patience. God's patience comes out of faith. You see, faith is the center thing. All the graces grow out of it. So if our faith shakes, all the other fruits cannot really come out. We must pray always for increase and strong faith, for then we shall be steadfast and unmovable and grow in all the graces. Remember one time the apostles, the disciples went to Jesus Christ, Lord, increase our faith. We all always have to pray like that. Increase our faith. Increase our faith. We all need to have increased faith. Why they went to, there were people give two reasons. One of the reasons was that he has told them that when their brothers forgive them seven times, seven in a day, they should forgive. When they sin against them, they should forgive them. And others, they were thinking, how that is for continuous sin against them, I have to forgive him. And others said that there was another account. But after they heard that, they said, Lord, increase our faith. So verse 6 and 7. He says, as ye have received, therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. After he has commended them of their good conduct and their faith, Apostle Paul now exhorts the Colossians that of how they will continue to walk in Christ. So he said that, as ye have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Continue your walk in him. What you have received, continue. What you are doing, continue doing. One old preacher said that receiving Christ is believing in him. Faith is the eye of the soul that sees the beauty, glory, fruitfulness, and suitableness of Christ, the foot that goes to him, and the hand that takes hold on him, and the arm that receives and embraces him. So as you have received Christ, as you have believed him for your salvation, and he has washed and purchased you, walk in him. So receiving him is at your faith, as you have believed in him. So by this, he exhorts them with a duty to follow after the doctrines and the practices of Christ, which they have believed and embraced, as Epaphras and others have taught them. It is easier for many to learn of doctrines of Christ, but never practice them. And this becomes head knowledge, as we always say. And until we practice what we have learned, we are not Christ followers. True followers practice what they learn. Even in the world, those who follow Buddha and other things, you see them, they are practicing whatever those religions teaches them. I don't drink this, I don't eat this, I don't do that. But Christianity is not about that. It's about having that true love that helps you to live after doctrines. And he said that rooted built and built up in him and established in the faith. They should walk in him, then they should be rooted. And when you walk, the world, I don't have time to explain it different ways. Walking means so many ways. It's following him and obeying him, and also doing as he did, whatever Christ did, like it's important to follow what Christ has done. And when we follow, then we should be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, which is like what he has told them before, that they are compacted together. He used this expression to indicate how their principles and practices must rest on Christ firmly and steadily. And he added that, as ye have been taught, abounded therein with thanksgiving. So what they have learned, they should adapt this, what he has also given them, and should continue in the same walking, growing, and being edified in the way of Christ. That is, as they were taught the doctrines and practices of Christ, they were first made to know and believe the gospel, so they should grow in it with thanksgiving to God. He said, and abounding therein with thanksgiving to God. Why should they be giving thanksgiving to God? How come they were saved? God, by the mercy and the grace of God, they were saved. And whatever graces they have from the hand of the Father, so they should give him thanksgiving, as we also ought to be in all manner of our conversation, our life, which you want. Thank the Lord in everything, because he is the one who has given us to the Son. So the Son to purchase us to himself, to make us his children. So in coming to conclusion, I draw two lessons. For us to demonstrate that we are walking in Christ, that we recognize his principles in all things, in everything that makes up our daily life. As simple as that. Work, home, relationships, entertainment, cares, choices. I don't have time to go in one by one. But it covers every aspect of our lives. So that, are we able to trace the presence of Christ and recognize His governance in all our lives? Are we able to do that? We have to, examine ourselves from time to time that all my life as I'm doing, am I walking in Christ? Am I walking as I'm taught? From the Bible that Christ, wants us to be. If we can, then we are sure of walking in Him. If we can trace that, and if there's a praise we have turned off, we have to come back to Him and also resubmit ourselves to Him and confess our sins. He's always ever ready to receive us. Lastly, we must also examine ourselves and verify if we are still following Christ with that childlike obedience we had first when we were converted. Everyone, when he or she is converted, it's like a child that is born like a baby. Everything is like jolly. You have that, you want to obey everything that you are told from Scripture. But when we get older, if we are not careful, sometimes we think maybe we have some more knowledge about things. Then rather, that's where it has to make us more humble, become proud in it. So we should be careful with that. So while we grow in a position of worldly knowledge, we are inflated. Ourselves, we pride ourselves, oh, I'm learned and all that. But when it comes to spiritual growth, the more we grow, the more we become humble. The most spiritual people, mature people, are the most humblest people of all. So if I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, my humility, my obedience is the picture that I'm growing. If I know much and I'm not humble, I'm not obedient, I woeful, it shows that, yes, my knowledge, I'm not growing per the knowledge I have had. So it's a standard that we use to check ourselves. So we thank the Lord for this, that we should always check ourselves, that whatever gifts God has given us, whatever thing we're able to do for God because of Christ, it's a gift to us. And rather, it should make us to be humble. One preacher said that the more gifts you receive from God, you're able to do things for Christ, the more we are indebted. Because we have received more gifts. If somebody donates more things to you, you are more indebted to do more. Those with lesser gifts are less indebted to do more. So if I think I am more matured and I'm more knowledgeable, I have to do more in the household of faith than others who have lesser gifts. That is how we see ourselves. So may the Lord help us and grant us grace that we may be able to grow in the knowledge and walk in Him in all aspects of our life. Shall we thank